I was surprised this past week to discover that we started this journey, this study into Romans 8 on March 4th. And so for nearly 5 months we have been feasting and nourishing ourselves from Romans 8. And I say that because today we draw to a close in at least this portion of the study in the book of Romans. Maybe if for no one else, for us, we have just been enriched and really prepared by these thoughts. And I trust and pray that the saints of God will take these words to heart and take them deep and rejoice in the truths that are presented here in Romans 8. We're wrapping up with verses 31 through 39. If you would, just consider those verses again as I read them. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know the context well. Paul, as I've suggested, is taking inventory. He is reminding God's people that they are divinely covered, that God is covering over them, that their resources are there and they are plentiful, and if they are, as it were, covered over by God's own wing, they are truly safe. Paul is answering essentially four questions in this section. In this spiritual inventory, the first one is, where is the Christian's enemy? In verse 31, Paul says, if God is for us, who is against us? And he's not saying, as we studied those chapters, those verses rather, he's not saying that we don't have any enemies. Our enemies are plentiful. It would be foolish to think that the devil is not against us, that there aren't people that hate us because they hated Christ. We know that we have enemies. What Paul is saying here is, what enemies do we have if God is covering over us? What a great thought. The second question that Paul poses in this spiritual inventory is, where is the Christian's grace? Is it possible that we could run out? Is it possible that God would withhold that grace? And he answers that in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How would God possibly hold back grace? Grace to persevere, grace to overcome, grace to conquer, grace to be victorious over sin. How would God not give us that grace if he has given us the greater? The third question that Paul seeks to answer is, where is the Christian's accuser? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Well, there are many who would bring the charge, but God has exonerated us from them all, and not just declared us not guilty, but he has declared us righteous. And it has closed the question for all time. There is no one who can stand and raise a charge that would stick. There is no one that can indict us, that can bring us literally back to hell. No one. Not even the devil himself. Even what he says about us, even though true, doesn't indict us because Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty for those sins if we are in Christ. But there's a fourth question, and that's where we began several weeks ago. Where is the Christian's God? And all of these questions are those that the Christian wrestles with. Can we run out of grace? What about the fear in my heart because of my accuser? What about the fear in my heart because of my enemy? But this one we all fall into. Where is God? Where did he go in the midst of all these difficulties, in the midst of tribulation and distress? Where did he go? And why has he abandoned me? And if he's gone, does that mean he doesn't love me anymore? Does that mean that there's a wedge been driven between me and my God, between his love for me? We began looking at this passage last week. We didn't make it all the way. We made it far enough. I suggested to you that verse 37 is what I would call the hinge verse. You have a statement made in verse 35 and verse 36, and then you have statements made supporting verse 37 in verses 38 and 39. Verse 37 is the hinge verse, and we made it that far, at least in principle. We'll take up a few more matters this morning. What we began to consider last Lord's Day is who shall separate us? And Paul personifies, in a sense, these potential detractors from our relationship with God. Who or what, and I told you last week, I don't think that you should split hairs over the issue, whether he's personifying these troubles or whether he is just simply asking a question, what shall separate us? These are the things that tend to get in the way. These are the things that tend to drive the wedge. So tribulation, and we considered that one for a lengthy period, that's just trouble. Trouble that comes from life. And we know that we have plenty of it. We can't escape it. It's part of our Christian walk. It seems to come to us from all angles at times. It seems to come in all various forms. And then distress. Distress is that which flows out of which follows after and flows out of tribulation. That's what happens in our heart. Tribulation is what happens from without. Distress is what happens within. We call it stress, anxiety. That distress that wells up because of our troubles. Woe is me. Where is my God? Where is the grace that I need for this battle? And we said that neither one of those in any measure can ultimately drive a wedge between the Christian and his or her God. Not tribulation, not distress, not even persecution. Not even the stoked fires of persecution can come between the Christian and his God, because we saw that it actually makes the relationship stronger in the true saint of God. The true saint of God is eager to go before any persecutor. When we are afflicted and when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we are made strong by God's grace. Paul said it himself, when we are persecuted, we endure. We are persecuted but not forsaken, 2 Corinthians 4:9. Persecution does not set the child of God aside from God. Not even the Roman church, which Paul is writing to, that while currently enjoying a peace, it was a peace that was really the eye of the storm, because in AD 64, it is recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs that Paul, during Nero's persecution, was beheaded. Christians then and there were used as candles in Nero's city. Their goods were confiscated. They were constantly blamed for the crime and any difficulties that came about. They had to meet in the catacombs. And then came another persecution from a man named Domitian. This is the one that first began to practice feeding Christians to the lions. They weren't intended to be fed. They were intended to play sport with the lions, and yet the lions had their way with them repeatedly. Trajan came along in AD 108 and really stepped up the torture of Christians. Marcus Aurelius in AD 163 seemed to try to outdo each of his predecessors. Persecution would come to the Roman church, but what Paul was telling them and telling them ahead of time is that no persecution would stand between them and their God, and it hasn't. Throughout the centuries, persecutions have come, and yet the church flourishes. But Paul is pointing to a number of other things, and we'll take them in rapid fashion: famine, nakedness, peril, sword. One of the byproducts, the results of persecution, is often famine. They often try to starve the church. They often try to starve out God's people in order to get us to recant of our faith. Paul said that he was often in hunger and in thirst, and yet he looks at this and says, there's no way that hunger is going to stand between me and my God. Nakedness doesn't have to necessarily be an absence of all clothing, because in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul merely mentions it as exposure, an inadequate supply of clothing. Without a jacket, without proper clothing, without enough clothing, without shoes that didn't have holes in them, or sandals in Paul's case. Another way of starving out the Christians is to begin to deprive them and to make them live with leanness, leanness of means, leanness of food, and leanness of clothing and housing. That wouldn't stand between a Christian and his God, not in Paul's testimony. Paul mentions another one there in verse 35, peril. This is a fascinating one, because it really is just translated danger. You say, well, there's dangers all the time. Danger, drive an I-25. Well, Paul had a little bit something more pointed in view. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's giving his testimony. I've taken you to this passage frequently. Don't turn there, because I'm only going to read one quick verse. Paul said this, and he uses this word over and over and over. What kind of dangers is he talking about? What kind of peril does the Christian find himself in? Paul said, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Paul says, life is peril. And the Christian life is exceedingly perilous. What about sword? The word sword is used literally in the Gospels. And that when that word is mentioned, it's usually in the context of the Passion, where swords are either threatened or drawn in the case of Christ. They came at Christ with swords and clubs. Peter drew a literal sword. But in the epistles, it's interesting. In the epistles, the word often takes on an almost figurative sense. In Romans 13, 14, government is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. It doesn't have to be literal there. What it's talking about is capital punishment. It does not bear the sword for nothing. Not all governments throughout history have used the sword by means of executing justice and executing criminals. Ephesians 6, 17. Paul there talking about the armor of God. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. He's not talking about a literal sword. The sword, he says, is the word of God. The sword is the gospel. The sword is the message that we go out to face a hostile world. And he says essentially here in Romans 8, it's a euphemism for death. It's the ultimate act of persecution that a believer might ever face. It is, in a sense, a figurative sword, but it has a literal implication. It's death, by whatever means. Not all martyrs in the history of Christianity have died by the sword. There have been plenty who were drowned or burned or bludgeoned. Paul's saying, is death, death because I'm a martyr, is that going to stand between me and my God? No way. No way. And perhaps Paul even took heart of those faithful saints throughout the centuries that have withstood even death, death of a martyr, to stand in the gap and to say that nothing will separate me from God, nothing will stand between me. That's essentially what he's saying in verse 36. If you glance down just for a moment, just as it is written, a quote from Psalm 44:22, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." What he's doing is essentially spelling out the history of God's people, the difficulty that they faced throughout centuries. It's nothing new. It's nothing new that now Christians, and it's only a temporary relief that we enjoy from such persecution. But Paul comes to the hinge verse in verse 37. It's to here I want to park for a moment. Verse 37. I've suggested to you that this is the pivot point. Paul has made this statement. What shall separate us? Can any of these things stand in our way? No way. Not in your life. Paul says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things, pointing backwards to verse 35, and pointing forward also to verses 38 and 39, and we'll take those verses in a moment. But he said, in all of these things, in all of them combined or any one of them individually, they cannot, will not separate me from my God. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Now, if you've got one of the newer translations, that's the trend. That's the way that it's gone. We overwhelmingly conquer. But I want to pause and take this apart a little bit. You could almost literally translate this, we overconquer, we super conquer. We, if you use modern jargon, we totally overcome, right? The indication here is that we so completely thrive, even in the midst of these kinds of things, persecution, distress, trouble, we so completely thrive that we could conquer even if greater foes were to present themselves. Nothing can stand in the Christian's way. Nothing can ever come between the Christian and their God. But the great and memorable translation of this little phrase is, we are more than conquerors. What a great translation. It first appeared in the Geneva Bible. We are more than conquerors. That's what so many translations have done over the years with this little word. It's literally to super conquer. Now, I've told you in times past, Paul had this penchant. It's almost a Pauline habit to add super to all kinds of different words. And I've showed you a few of them in the past, and I'll show you a few more this morning. Just listen as I go, and if you want to, jot down the verses. Find them your own and study them in the whatever translation you prefer and see how they have utilized these words. In Ephesians 1:21, he talks about Christ being elevated far above, super above. There is no higher place that Christ has been elevated to. In Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is he himself also who ascended far above, super above all the heavens. In 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is super enlarged, greatly enlarged. I told you this is Paul's habit, and he does it in almost every epistle, and he does it plentifully and with all kinds of different words. Ephesians 1:19, the surpassing greatness, the super greatness of his power towards us who believe. In Ephesians 2:7, the surpassing riches, the super riches that are bestowed upon us. In Romans 7:13, one of the most bland translations of these compound words that Paul uses is that he says, it was sin, rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful, super sinful. 2 Corinthians 4:7, he talks about the surpassing greatness of the power that will be of God and not of ourselves. In 4:17, he talks about an eternal weight of glory far beyond, super far beyond all comparison. Ephesians 3:20, far more abundantly. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, most earnestly. Philippians 3:8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which superpasses all comprehension. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace superabounded. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I am overflowing, I am super overflowing with joy. 1 Timothy 1:4, the grace of our Lord was superabundant. Philippians 2:9, for this reason, God highly exalted him. He super exalted him. So when Paul says here, we are more than conquerors, Paul uses one of the most frequently used devices that he had at his in his arsenal, and he uses it to tell us that in every way we super conquer. There isn't anything left on the table, and bring whatever foe you may, I'm winning. I'm not going to be overcome. Nothing is going to come between me and my God. No wonder. Because Paul started this little subsection by saying, God causes all things to work together for the good. And so here when he says in verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, he's echoing that same thought. He's repeating it in a sense in different words. That these various difficulties and hardships, they're not going to hurt us. Instead, they're here to help us. We're going to super conquer. They work together for our good. Not only are they not going to deprive us from any fruitfulness or usefulness, not only are they not going to harm us, they are ultimately going to be used by God for our good. What a profound thought. Regardless of how your translation words it, we overwhelmingly conquer, we super conquer all of these difficulties that come into the Christian's life. One pastor said that the appearance to the contrary is what places the reality and completeness of the victory in bold relief. Martyrdom seems to be defeat, so it is regarded by the perpetrators, and too often we look on the outcome of conflict with the forces of iniquity as mere escape. In truth, it is victory, and not merely, but completely and gloriously. You remember, we don't just survive these skirmishes. We don't just survive these difficulties. And it isn't even, to use the word thrive, isn't even enough. I have weeds in my garden that are thriving. What Paul says, when he says it elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Not only do we thrive, we super thrive. We super conquer all of these things by God's grace. One Puritan put it in these terms. He said, the Christian not only overcomes the worst of his trials, but more than overcomes his adversaries and all those things which seem to be against him, it is better for him that he had not been, it is better for him than he had not been called to suffer. He gains and conquers both in the immediate fruits of his sufferings as God overrules them for his good. And by what means? By what means do we conquer? Is it our own fortitude? Is it the fact that we had a quiet time all 7 days this week? Is it because we're part of such a good group of people? Is it because we walk with such faithful saints? Is it because we have the right version of translation that is so popular in our day? Why do we so conquer? Paul tells us plainly. In all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's always by God and always by his grace. It's always by that unending supply. It's always by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Paul said it, by the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace toward me did not prove vain. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's always the grace of God that flourishes and enables us not just to survive, not just to thrive, but to overcome, to super conquer all these things. One faithful shepherd wrote, "No form or phase of being can break the golden chain that binds the heart of God to his loved ones. Not death with its terrors, not life with all of its changes, not any condition of existence, not angels, nor any hierarchy of invisible beings, whether good or evil, nothing within the sweep of time, either present or to come, nothing however powerful, nothing in the unlimited spaces above heaven, nothing in all the vast creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What a profound and comforting truth. That even though we sometimes are shaken, even though we sometimes are feeble and made feeble by our lack of faith, ultimately it's God holding on to us, God in his grace, seeing us through these difficulties, using them to strengthen us and make us strong in faith. And then Paul gives support to this statement. This pivot point in verse 37. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us for." Paul gives us support. "For I am convinced." This isn't just wishful thinking on Paul's part. Paul had done his homework. And in doing his homework, he said, "I am absolutely certain." This too is a word that Paul frequently uses. "I am convinced." To say, what was so convincing? Paul wasn't convinced that his circumstances would turn around for the better. Paul didn't think that somehow he was going to get out of this trap that he was in. Paul didn't think that somehow, like so many Christians have this tendency to, "Well, now that I'm following Christ, things are going to straighten out. I'm going to get a better paying job. I'm going to enjoy good health. Things are going to go well for me. People are going to stop harassing me." It's not what Paul concluded. Paul saw these things on the horizon. He didn't say that these things were all going to just magically vanish because he had become a Christian. That kind of thinking is dangerous. Because when God doesn't behave like we want him to behave, when God doesn't remove these difficulties and these trials, then we want to impugn God. Not Paul. Paul said, "I'm convinced. I've looked at the data, I've studied my circumstances, and I am absolutely convinced that nothing can come between the child of God and God Almighty." Amen. Glance down, if you would, at this list. This new list that Paul provides: neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Let me say a word about the groupings of these terms just briefly. There are 10 terms in all. And commentators have become quite creative over the years in an attempt to cleanly group these terms. They want to say 5 groups of 2. perhaps. Most of them, like the terms death and life, are clearly an opposing set. They are complementary, most of them. Others seem to be disconnected and stand alone, like powers and any other created thing. And in an attempt to resolve that, some commentators have suggested that the term powers somehow over the years got dislocated and really needs to be put in there, put back in there with angels and principalities. Angels, principalities, and powers. Well, it's interesting, but the evidence doesn't support it. Others have suggested two groupings of two with the first four terms and two groupings of three with the last three terms. And that seems forced and unnecessary. In reciting his list, Paul does what you and I would do if we were giving a list. Some things do get paired up, and then some things stand completely on their own. It doesn't make the list illogical. It doesn't have to be perfectly balanced. Paul is speaking and preaching from his heart, and he's giving these people this profound list of those things that could, but should not, come between the Christian and his God. It's the same exact way that we would provide a lengthy list. The first six, I don't have a problem with them as pairs: death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come. I get it. But when Paul says, nor powers, it's not dislocated. It's not out of place. Paul's driving the point home that nothing, nor height, nor depth. And then he adds as a capstone to it all, nor any other created thing. Glance at them just briefly. This particular list, Paul starts with death. Last list, he ended with death. Paul says that death is a non-issue. He had already quoted in verse 36 from Psalm 44. And the Apostle Paul there is absolutely pointing to martyrdom. He's saying that death as a martyr, death out of persecution, will not stand between the Christian and his God. You see, the psalmists seem to wonder about that at times. Sometimes the psalmists are pouring their heart out, and in so doing, they are stymied by what lies in the future. They don't know. They lack confidence in that. Psalm 6:5, there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? The psalmist thinks all is hopeless. Psalm 30, verse 9, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? And yet in many places in the Psalms, and over again in the Psalms, the psalmist does come around to know with confidence that he will never be separated from God. Psalm 73, with your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. I'm not going to be separated from my God. Death can't separate. And it can't separate because, as Paul would tell us in Philippians 1:21 and following, death can't separate because the moment the believer departs this life, he goes to be united with Christ. What about life? How would life separate me from God? Well, it isn't life itself. It's all that life brings. All the alluring traps that the life brings. All the sufferings that come that make us to wonder where God is. All of the toils, all of the distracting things that come into our life. 1 John says it this way. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It is not from the Father, it is from the world. Those are the things that trap the Christian. Those are the things that could come between us and our God if we allow them. But we can't do that. God won't have it. Paul, writing of a man named Demas, said lamentingly that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. One of the saddest statements in all of Paul's epistles. If death doesn't separate us from God, Life could, but it shall not. Life's troubles, life's allures, they cannot be allowed to come between the Christian and his God. What about angels? You say, angels? I thought angels were here to help us. Paul clearly is pointing here to evil angels. Not just Satan, but all of his henchmen, the demons. Those are all fallen angels, and all of them, their whole goal is to trip us up and harass us and to get us to think that any of these wedges have worked and that God is ineffective or God is uncaring or unloving or unsupportive or unable. Frequently in the scriptures, angels are spoken of, and what are mentioned on numerous occasions are angels that can only be demons. Matthew 25, 41, he will say to those on the left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The devil doesn't have his own set of angels. They're angels that fell called demons. 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." This is fascinating. A messenger, a angel of Satan to torment me. From Paul, this demon, this harassing force, had to be without him, outside of his body. But there are many, many of these that operate from within a person, not a Christian, mind you. 2 Peter 2:4, an echo of that book of Jude. In 2 Peter 2:4, "If God did not spare angels when they sinned," well, during the great fall of the angels, "and he cast them into hell, and he committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment." Demons, as I said, are Satan's henchmen. They assist the devil in doing the devil's bidding. They promote idolatry. They cause mental disorder. They bring about physical infirmities. They spread false doctrine. They influence, harass, and they possess individuals, but not Christians. And ultimately, demons will be judged at the end of the world, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But for now, they are real. They are real, and they bring about real trouble. Can they come between a Christian and his God? Paul says no. Not even demons nor principalities, which is a larger view of these individuals, these demons. Principalities could, and it can, and has been translated civil authorities. But Paul's not talking about civil authorities here. He's basically talking about the group of demons. He's talking about them as a group. In Ephesians 3:10, he speaks about the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 6:12, he echoes that same thought and he says, "Our struggle as Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, those principalities, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." He's talking about demons and groups of demons and perhaps even ranks of demons. Can that come between the Christian and his God? No way, Paul says. No way. What about things present or things to come? Nothing in our current circumstances, even as we rejoiced last week, "yet will I praise him." That is always the Christian's testimony. No matter how bad things get in this present life, "yet will I praise the Lord." Just like Habakkuk. What about things future? The future is so unknown. I read recently where record numbers of dollars are being given to fortune tellers to tell us what's in the future. I can tell you what's in the future. Difficulty and then glory. How much difficulty? I have no idea. But ultimately, the scripture says it's glory. And it's eternal glory. Powers. Powers. And there's overwhelming evidence to leave this located right here. Paul just reminds us once again, as if he just wants to insert one more thought. Can any power, even angelic, demon power, can anything that stands between the Christian? Not at all. Nor height, nor depth. All this vast space from heaven, the highest heaven to the lowest hell, nothing. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, nothing. Now I want to pause. Because we come to the end of Romans 8. And what a rich treasure it is. To hear Paul, in the course of taking spiritual inventory, ask, where is the Christian's God? Is it possible that the Christian could be separated from his God? Paul says, who shall separate us? Is it even possible that a Christian could find himself, as it were, divorced from his God? But in all these things, he says, we overwhelmingly conquer. There's nothing. There's nothing that can come between the Christian and his God. And it really is just a continuing echo of all that Paul has said in Romans 8. Think with me in your mind's eye. Paul started this great chapter by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the key question that has to be asked, are you in Christ Jesus? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you forgiven? Are your sins forgiven? If there is an absolute certainty in your heart that you have received that forgiveness, that you have placed your faith, then you stand condemned. There's more truth in Romans 8. If Christ is in you, verse 10, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. We, as believers, we are brought literally back to life. And as we are brought to life, we are bestowed upon us. Not that we are so good, we're not. But we are bestowed upon us by God's grace, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, we stand alive. In verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we are in Christ, we are the very children of God and heirs of God. In verse 26, Paul reminds us that the Spirit himself intercedes for us. In verse 28, Paul says, God causes all things to work together for the good. In verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in verse 37, he says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, these are the greatest words that the Christian can ever digest. The question has to be, are you in Christ? Have you placed your faith in Christ? He's our only hope. Let's examine our hearts before him and him alone. Our merciful King, we have taken our time savoring these precious verses. Verses that have enriched our soul and challenged our thought life, strengthened us. And yet, Father, we know, because we know human nature, there are those in our midst who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have not repented of their sin, and because of that, these truths are not for them. What a heartbreak, Father, to sit for these long months and to hear all these glorious truths proclaimed and not to know in our heart that they're said of us. Oh, Lord God, if there are any in our midst, bring them to repentance and to faith in our Lord Jesus today, that they too might enjoy these profound truths. We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.
The song from my past came to me.